it. Imagine this scenario. I know nothing like this has ever happened before, but imagine that a PM loses popularity, it begins falling, it's quite low, and in his own or in her own administration, unrest begins to stir, and one particular person in the administration rises up and says, "Oh, we've got to fix this situation." And so they call the PM to account, they're voted on, and they're voted out, and then they give a teary concession speech at 10 Downing Street, and the person who began the process just happens to say something like, "Hey, now that that person is gone, why not consider me for that job?" Right? And then perhaps they go on to have that high position that they have effectively taken from the person that they once served. They call the shots. And what does the Bible say? So we're finishing a series today called Encountering Modern Spirituality. What have we seen so far? We want to see how our faith compares with those around us, and what kind of spirituality and what kind of religion they are practicing in view of what we practice. And so what we saw, this is the big statistic of our series, 60% or more claim no specific deity whatsoever. And we would say that they are spiritually apathetic towards God. Now, they're not atheists, necessarily. A very small subset of that is actually atheists. That's a growing subset, but it's smaller. Rather, their idea is, I'm not sure if God exists, may do, may not, but it doesn't quite matter anyway. It's not relevant to my life, and I'm sure if God does exist, that all will be well, because I've lived a pretty decent life, okay? And so this is interesting, because this leads to a skeptical person, someone who says, I'm not sure God exists, I claim no specific deity. They're going to be skeptical towards God, but they're possibly quite open to all sorts of religious ideas. So open to all sorts of things, but that one thing, okay? I'm interested in everything except for the one concrete definition of God, okay? This week, someone reminded me, Keir Starmer actually had said, and I'd heard this before, but they said, Keir Starmer stood up and said, I don't believe in God, but I do believe, he said, in faith. I do believe in faith. So I'm not entirely sure what that means. But anyway, this idea of being not religious, but spiritual. Not religious, but spiritual. Now, if you think about it, there are some major repercussions to that decision. If you remove God from your life, then just like that opportunistic politician, eventually you're going to take God's job. That's what you're doing. You're removing God from the throne of your life, and eventually who is going to sit on that throne? Well, it's going to be you. You will sit in God's place. Now, you may not say, I'm a God, which would be pretty presumptuous, right? Although I do hear people say, we're all divine, aren't we? So wait a minute, where are we going with that? That's interesting, right? You may not say that, but yet, if you say, I don't believe in a deity, a specific deity, you're going to be your own higher power. You call the shots. You say what is right and wrong. You're going to craft your own morality. You're going to craft your own truth. It's going to be specific to you. Now, there's a whole philosophical system that has been developed to explain how this is okay. And the system is called postmodernism. Again, this is what people talk about in universities, but nobody uses this term. But this is the idea. The key tenet is there are no moral absolutes. Everything is subjective, they say. There's no meta-narrative. That's a big word to mean that there's no story which actually describes our whole world. Rather, they're tiny stories that are interconnected but unrelated. And so what they're saying there is that there's no God above, there's no gospel, and in the absence of that, they say, make your own meaning. Make your own meaning. Life can be whatever you want it to be. You are the author of your own destiny. Everything which you feel is true. And everything that you go through and you like, that's true because you're the only one that matters in this conversation, okay? Truth is whatever works for you. In fact, there's even a term that is given for renouncing that old antiquated thing you grew up in church. You know, if you grew up in church and you regret it, there's a term for coming free of that to choose something that is more tasteful to your now, your perspective, and that is deconstructing. Okay, so if you heard people say, I'm deconstructing, what they mean is Christianity doesn't fit my practice spirituality, so I'm ditching all the elements that don't fit. Because life is about me, and it's about what I've chosen. Okay? Now, this is, I would say that this is the majority position of people in this country. I believe something like, it's all relative. You know, perhaps God exists, perhaps he doesn't. What really matters is that I get to do what I want and define truth as I see it. I think that is the majority position. But I think that this leads to people being broken and judged. They're broken because God is still God, regardless of whether they think he is or not. And that leaves them in a place of not being right with their creator. And so even though they might say God doesn't exist, or maybe he does, but you know, I'm the arbiter of my own destiny, even though they may say it's something that's not right, they're broken. And they're judged because God moves against the proud, and the greatest act of pride is to say, I am God and I hold your position. And he promises to move against it. And Christians have something far better than that. We don't have autonomy to do what we want, and that's not freedom. But we have grace and mercy and salvation, and that is balm to our souls. If we're going to just take one idea away, it might be this. Don't proudly take God's place. Admit fault and find mercy. Don't proudly take God's place. Admit fault and find mercy. Shall we start with this? God remains God, whether he is believed in or not. So this is not a new thought that, you know, we ought to stand in the place of God. It describes a story right from the beginning. If you think about Genesis chapter 1 through 3, we've got this beautiful story. God has created everything, and his most beautiful creation is us, made in his image, to be his children, to live in his house. This is the Garden of Eden, is his house. Dwell with me in my place. And along comes the snake. But we get the distinct feeling is more than just a snake. Who is this guy? He shows up and he tempts them to disobey the only command that they were given. They weren't given any commands except for, well, any commands not to do something, that is, except for this, right? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be bouncing around a lot, by the way, so keep your hands ready to turn some pages. Let's make sure everything I say is actually what God is saying, the word of God, and we're not making things up here. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will certainly not die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. So let's notice a few things here. The verse is the serpent twice questions what's real and what God said. Right? Did he really say that? Maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't say that. Is his word really true? I mean, if he said that, it's not true. If he said that you'll die, well, that's not true. You'll certainly not die. He's saying, you know, hey, the truth is relative here. It's not what God has said. No. You can practice a bit. You can live your truth. You can do what you wish. And that's the temptation, isn't it? The serpent says, you don't need to be concerned about seeing things God's way. See it your way and have what you want. Make your own rules. And then, look, he actually says you'll be like God. Which for Satan means something a little bit different than it does for them. For them, they're thinking, I want to be who I was made to be. It says that God made them in his image. But Satan, what he means is, God will come off the throne of your life and you will put yourself there. You will be your own God. That's what he means. And so actually, Satan is the first postmodernist. Isn't he? He's the one who came up with this. He's the one who came up with the idea that our culture is completely and utterly sold on. And so we ask this question. Does it work? Does it work? Did it work for them? Do they eat and suddenly they become little deities and everything goes rosy for them and they craft their own destiny and they get the energies from far away and they get everything they want? Okay, this is a modern idea that people like. Is that what happened? No. All the wars and famines and diseases and cruelty and disaster that we go through to this very day, like dominoes cascade down from this one moment, we're still dealing with all the consequences of this decision to free themselves from God's ways and from God. And the disbelief here means that they're actually just woefully ignorant of the danger. They have no idea what's going to happen. And what happens is they learn that despite whatever they believe, God is still God and there are still consequences. Trinity expression you use, you mess around, you find out. Okay? They messed around, now they found out. This is way worse than we thought. Now, Adam and Eve aren't the only one to do this terrible act. It turns out that every time we sin, okay, every time we willingly and knowingly sin, what we are doing is we are saying, my desire is higher than your authority, God. Whatever that thing is, my desire for this thing or that thing, my repeated anger, my repeated jealousy, my repeated lust, my issues that I continue to choose over you, God, I value them more than I value you. They are of a higher authority than the highest authority. Not your kingdom come, my kingdom come, my will be done. Okay, you see what's happening there? There's this crazy situation. And here's the crazy situation. You've got Christians, and they say, Jesus is Lord. And you've got non-Christians, and they say, no, he's not Lord, and I do whatever I please, and I'm effectually my own God. And you look at that, those are two different directions, but then you look within and see what they do. And sometimes they do exactly the same thing, which is they put themselves on the throne of their life and they go about doing things and they entirely snub everything that God says to them. Because they say he's the Lord, but then they do not do. Everybody remember Jesus' words? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, he says. You call me God above. You call me Lord, Lord, but what do? You don't even do what I ask you to do. Okay, you have put yourself on the throne. If that's us, if we're disobedient. Now, we need to warn against a false gospel that is often heard. And this is the narrative. Jesus has come and died on the cross for our sins so that we may do whatever we want now without repercussions. Okay? God will forgive me. I've got a free pass to go do the bad things I was doing before, but now without guilt because I know that his blood will just cover me. And nothing could be further from the truth of what God intended to do in giving us the cross. He has not sent Jesus to die on the cross for sin so that we could continue to wallow in those nasty sins that we just have been cleansed of. Just a few verses for you. We'll just read this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anybody know it? God made him who had no, whom you know, sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What was the purpose of God saving us? Well, there are many purposes, but one of them is that we would demonstrate God's love and compassion and goodness and holiness to this broken world and to as a heavenly memorial of the goodness of God. We're not to go about and do whatever we want anymore. We were bought at a price. Romans 6:18, you have been set free from sin. Thank goodness. Okay, second part. And have become slaves to righteousness. Now, Christians see freedom in a totally different way than the world sees it. We might think freedom is this idea that we're going to have nobody telling us what to do. We can craft our own path. And indeed, that's what this postmodern perspective says. But the Bible says, you've been freed from sin, so now that you have the ability to do what is right, and to do what is good, and to do what is lovely, and to do what is true. Don't proudly take God's place. Humbly admit fault and find mercy. Second, let's heed this warning that God will judge those who claim themselves divine. This is going to be Ezekiel now. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28. It is page 859. I'm just going to read little bits and pieces of it. So verse 2, it says this. Son of man, say to the rule of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in the pride of your heart you say, I am a god. I sat on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas, but you are a mere mortal and not a god. Then jumping down to verse 6, it says this. Because you think you are wise, as wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you. And then verse 8, there, they will bring you down to the pit. You will die a violent death. Okay? So I want you guys to see the direct link between the presumption of deity and this ultimate judgment befalling the king of Tyre here, okay? God hates pride. He hates all sorts of pride. He hates us when we say, well, he hates that behavior of saying, look at me, aren't I great? And if we're being honest, we all walk around saying in one way or showing in another that, look at me, I'm great. Okay, we want people to recognize us. We want them to see the value that we have, and we go beyond what's actually there anyway. We are prideful. And the biggest act of pride, the very worst act of pride that you can have, is this resisting the real God and saying, I am God. I am divine, and I do what I want. And God will judge it. He always judges the proud. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble, right? Now, let me explain something very interesting. Modern spirituality says, often says something like this. The universe is God, or they might say the universe is the ultimate reality, okay? The one reality, the higher power, you know, the universe did it. And then they kind of say, well, we're in the universe. And so they say, I guess we're divine, aren't we? This is kind of pantheism, if you're wondering the terminology for this. We're divine because we're part of the universe. Okay, that's what we moderns say. Would you guys like to know what the ancient people said? Precisely and exactly the same thing. Okay? The same exact thing. They believed. They looked at the moon and the stars and the crops and the ground and the wind and the rain, and they deified all these things. They said it's part of the universe, and so it's a deity. And then they looked at themselves and they said, well, I too am part of this universe, and I have some sort of divineness in myself. And so actually nothing at all has changed. Although we've just kind of repackaged the product and put it out there. Even people who don't believe in God believe something of this, right? This is the one reality, they say. The Bible makes very clear this is not from God. This is not a biblical value. It never says that the universe is God. Ever, ever, ever. In fact, it says quite the opposite. It makes this really clear distinction between creator and created. Everyone here, guess what? We are created. And our creator cannot be seen because he is not part of creation unless he chooses to be. And that's what he did in Christ, okay? It, they're not the same thing. In Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to turn there now, but in Genesis chapter 1, it says the Spirit is hovering over the empty waters, okay? The stuff that God is going to turn into our universe. And it's hovering there because it's not touching. God doesn't touch anything he creates except for us. He just speaks it into being. He says, we need some lights. Lights. He says, I want this, this. Whatever he says happens. The divine word of God. But he doesn't touch it. The only thing he touches is us because we are made in his image so that we can be in a relationship with him. And so we should never, ever, ever worship the creation. Only the creator. Let's just turn really quick to Romans chapter 1. And we'll see that this is just, it's just so offensive to God that we would do this. And I want us to hear that there's this real issue going on. God is saying that the direction our culture is going is leading to judgment. It's not innocent. Okay, so verse 21 here. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Looking at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. He gave them over to judgment. So there's this chain, isn't there? We ought to, but don't worship God. And instead, we worship what he has made. Mortal humans. Mortal humans. We look at ourselves and we say, that's divine. And we worship earthly stuff. And then we see that God says, this is so distasteful for me. I'm going to get out of the way. You're going to face the music for what you've done. I'm going to judge that. And this is the situation we find ourselves in. And we're not only judged, but we receive the same punishment as the person who told the original lie. Okay, so now returning to Ezekiel 28, if you just look at verses 11 through 19, we have a dirge to King Tyre. And so he says, you were in the garden, you were on the mountain of God, you were a cherub protecting the holiness of God, arrogance was found in your heart, you were cast down to earth, you became a spectacle for everyone who saw you. Now that's very strange. I don't think that the king of Tyre was at creation in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, I'm sorry. I don't think that he was in heaven as an angelic cherub guarding God's holiness. This is talking in an indirect way about Satan. There's another one that does exactly this in the book of Isaiah as well. It's speaking about Cyrus. Okay? So God's actually having to dig at Satan because Satan was the first one who did it. He was higher than all of those other angels and all those other things that God created. He had more going for him, all of these beautiful gems. And he thinks to himself, I don't want to protect God's holiness. I want God's job. And he's cast down to earth. Now, the words cast down to earth, that's picked up in the book of Revelation to speak of Satan directly. So there's a hint of the understanding of that. And so what seemed to be said is, this king of Tyre is just Johnny come lately. He's just the follow-along after Satan. He's doing the same thing that Satan did, which is to say, I'm a god. I do what I want. And the king of Tyre is going to join with Satan in the punishment as well. So if you want to go with that guy's idea, then you can go with his punishment as well. Matthew 25, 41, we don't need to go there. It says there that hell was created for Satan and his angels. It doesn't say that it was created for us who don't believe, right? For people who don't believe. What happens is that we go along with Satan and what he's doing. We endeavor to live our lives as our own God and our... And then we end up going with Satan into what he goes into, which is this punishment. And so nobody wants that. And don't go, this is a terrible idea to cut God out of your life and say, I'm going to craft my own story. And at least the judgment. Don't proudly take God's place. Humbly admit wrongs and find mercy. Lastly, God promises mercy for those who humbly admit they're at fault. And he promises it. And so, turning again to 1 John, which we read earlier, 1 John 1. Right at the end, right before Revelations. 1 John, 3 John is due in Revelation. 1 John 1, it's page 1225. That says this. Starting in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. So, from previous lessons, there's a little bit of logic here. And last week, we talked about this idea that people deny God, and the week before too, actually. They deny God, they deny whether he's really there, because they're doing what is sinful, and they don't want to be caught out as a sinner. So the behavior they are doing is not appropriate according to God, and so they say, well, I don't believe in that God, because I don't want to confront what I've done. And if you look at people's lives, they really truly are running from what they've done. Okay, they're running from themselves, and no matter where they go, they take them with themselves, and they can't get rid of the problems that keep accumulating in their life, because only Christ can set us free from that. And so the person who says, I don't believe in a specific deity, what they are doing is they are cutting themselves off from the opportunity to ever be free of the things that they're rejecting that deity for. And look, if they'll just concede that they have sinned and failed, and they will go to Christ, and they will find mercy. And that's what people actually need to hear. You're running from God. But he wants to love you. And he wants to forgive you. He wants to set you free. That's the logic underneath everything that is going on with those who are strongly denying God's presence. Not everything, but it powerfully plays into their life. And for us, if we find ourselves having lived for ourselves, still on the throne of our life, and we call ourselves Christians, then we can just come to God and say, I've made a mistake. I'm sorry. And he promises that he's going to cleanse us from that and forgive us. Cleanse us means he'll make us so that we don't do those things anymore. It's really great. Don't proudly take God's place. Humbly admit wrongs and find mercy. So three things to think about as we kind of apply some of these things that we've heard. Okay, so the first thing is it's easy to want to agree with the world. To say, you know, you believe the universe is God, and that's like what I believe, that Jesus is God. It's so important that we understand this. All religions are not the same. And the religions of this world take things in this world, and they worship them as if they were the creator. But they're not. They're the created. And if we go along with them and say, yeah, the universe is God, because that's something that they typically would like us to say, then what we're doing is we're taking the heavenly God and dragging him down to the earth and saying, no, no, you will fit what everybody says you are. And that ends up putting us on the throne instead of God. And we mustn't do that. And I suggest instead that you point out the differences with joy and with love. And with kindness, okay? So a few weeks back, there was a gentleman who came in looking for legal advice, and he didn't realize what this building was. And so I said, oh, this is a church. And he said, as if it wasn't clear, because he had a red dot on his head, he said, I'm a Hindu. And I said, oh, that's really interesting. You know, we Christians believe something that's really, it seems different to me. We believe in just one deity who created all things, who loves us deeply, and has shown his love by taking our sins on himself in this person of Jesus. I mean, that really does seem, is that like what you believe? That seems different to me. So what I've done is I've given them a taste of the gospel and then said, well, does that fit? Or where are you at with this? You know, what do you think about that? Have you ever heard that? And then we just dialogue a little bit about it. Yeah. And we have a lovely conversation. And that's what I suggest you do. And someone comes and says, you need to say that my religion is your religion and that they're all the same, okay? Then I would say, I mean, what is it that you believe in? What is it that I believe in? I mean, do you think those are the same? You know, and have you heard that before? Have a kind and appropriate dialogue. Second thing, let's have a shrewd response to the statement there are no moral absolutes. Let's have a shrewd response. Someone states as a fact that we should all agree to, that there are no moral absolutes, and what do you do? I think that it is good for you to say, okay, well, are you absolutely sure that's true? You know, that's good, but I also think that we understand that their objection to there being an absolute truth is just about a naked attempt to get away from the consequences of sin. That's what it is. If there are no moral absolutes, then what I did that is wrong is not sin, because I define it differently. And if we know that, then we can approach them to kind of deal with that then, because that's what's really bothering them. And them saying that there's no moral absolutes is going to change absolutely nothing. They're still absolutely wrong. And so we can say to them, why do you believe that? What led you to think that there are no more absolutes? What's the payoff for you in believing something like that? How's that working out for you? Are you feeling satisfied with saying that everybody can't say anything about whether there's a deity or whether there's truth? I feel really good about having a solid deity who loves me and saving me. And that's just a different conversation, isn't it? Third thing. Every sin is self-worship. But all obedience is true worship. Two things there. Most of us here would never say, I am a deity, thank goodness. Okay? And most of us here would claim Christ as our highest authority. But there are still areas in our life where we tell the Almighty God, I will not do what you say. I will do what I say. Despite it all, we claim allegiance, but it is a supposed allegiance in these areas of our life. And this is just appalling self-worship. It's just appalling. And we need to see our specific sin as appalling self-worship. Stubborn self-idolatry. And then we need to turn from it. 2 Timothy 2:19, just going to read it to you. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who confesses the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. The Lord knows who are his, let everyone who confesses the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. And so here's my suggestion. I suggest we name and shame our sin, okay? And then we rid ourselves of that idolatry. That's what it is. An area where we will not let God be God because we want this or that. Now, some of us have sinned a lot. Some of us have sinned quite a bit less. But whoever has sinned, who is following the Lord, let us continue to make haste to rid ourselves of the garbage of pride that would claim that we could go on with this thing that we should not go on with, whatever those things are. Anger, jealousy, pride, lust, addiction, apathy towards others. Keep at it, because God is God. And then that second idea, actually, when we obey. This is true worship. I really enjoyed singing today. Did you guys enjoy singing? I really enjoyed singing. I always enjoy singing. But you know what real worship is? Real worship is not only singing, but I do what you ask. I don't do what you ask so I can earn righteousness. I do what you ask because you have loved me. Loved me and before the foundation of the world because you sent Jesus to die for my sins. And in gratitude, I say, I love you too. And how do I say it? By doing what is asked. By loving the way you love me. We delight in God's law. We delight in obedience. Because of his love for us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for being